As I try to read and study God's Word, and I'm sure you as well, one of the things that I continually am in awe of, and I am just marvel at the fact that as we study all through God's Word, and I'm speaking particularly now in the Old Testament, is that so many times we see pictures painted, types and shadows, and pictures of this Jesus who would come. And sometimes God's people ignorantly and in error say, well, we only see Jesus found in the New Testament. Well, that's true. That's where He walked. And we have direct record of those who were eyewitnesses to His being here. And as John says, and we beheld Him and we touched Him and we held the Word of life. However, as we look at the Old Testament, we're able to marvel at the fact that so many times, without question, as we look at these passages that confirm His coming, the fact that, yes, He did come. As we look in the Old Testament in the early times of the patriarchs, we find that God instructed that He be glorified and honored and worshipped, and He gave us the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself is a picture of Jesus. We look at the furnishings of that tabernacle and of the temple. We find the sacrifice, of course, which is a picture of Jesus. But we find the mercy seat itself. That's a picture of your Jesus. We look at the veil that covered up that Holy of Holies. Paul described that veil as His flesh. That is your Jesus. So many times in the Old Testament we can look at these as confirmations of His coming. I got one more I want to add to the list. One more picture that we have of our Jesus. And it's one that you may have considered before, or it may be one that is new to you. But as we look at it, and it warms our hearts, and it feeds our souls, I'd like to direct your mind this morning to the Gospel of Isaiah. And I did call it the Gospel of Isaiah, because that's what it is. It's the good news of Isaiah.
Right.
At a time of great turbulence, and a time of great upheaval that God's children were being subjected to. Yet in the midst of all of that, of those problems that were occurring, there were clear and concrete pictures that we have of our Jesus. And I want to direct your minds for a few moments to the 22nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And a very unique passage that we find recorded beginning in the 20th verse and going through the 25th verse. Here's what Isaiah said. 22:20. "And it shall come to pass that in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem into the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all of the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, be cut down, and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it." Wow. Wow. Are you in awe of that? This was written by the prophet Isaiah, who historians tell us, because he dared say he saw the face of God, was sawn in half by an evil king with a wooden saw. Yet God blessed his prophecy and his ministry in that day, that you and I are able to look back on what this man wrought 750 years before Bethlehem. That's when this happened. This was written 750 years before Jesus was born on a bed of straw. You know, 750 years, that rolls really easily off the tongue, doesn't it? Have you ever done the math? 700 years ago, brethren, was the year 1300. I can't even think that far back, Brother Bill. But that's the context. That's how long it was between the time that was written until the time that he came forth and was born of a virgin. And men were blessed to go and to see the Messiah come. And to be there. And this is the prophecy of that Jesus. So what's the word? What's the new description of him? He is a nail in a sure place. A nail. Jesus is a nail. Say that to yourself. My Jesus is a nail in a sure place. Can you see that? Do you understand that? Some wonderful things about nails. Wonderful things about sure places. We'll get to that in just a moment if the Lord wills. But you see, the context of what we have written here, this is not in a vacuum. Sometimes God's people read His Word and we look at this and we fail to understand. These people were just as busy, just as consumed with the affairs of their lives as you and I are today. They had successes. They had failures. They had joys. They had sorrows. They got hungry. They got full. They laughed. They had fun. They had jobs. Yet in the midst of all of these things, we find in the tribulations and the trials and the challenges that these people face, God blessed the servant of that day to tell them at a point in the future, and it, as we find out later on, it's almost 800 years, this nail in the sure place is going to come. And His name is your Jesus. He appears to be glorifying or encouraging a man named Eliakim. It's a very interesting name. The word Eliakim is a Hebrew name. It literally means that God arranges. God arranges. This was a dark time in the history of God's people because of their idolatry, because of their ungodliness, by the fact that they had let the world creep into their lives. God was not glorified and honored as He had desired to be, as it pleased Him to. And God allowed the enemies of His people to win. Same thing happens today. God's consistent in what He does. And we go back to the book of 2 Kings. It's in chapter 18. We're fixing to look for just a moment at the context of what's under consideration here. And we find that there was a young man, a young king, who was brought to the throne of Judah. And his name was Hezekiah. Remember, this is at the time of the divided kingdom. There was Israel. After the reign of David's progeny, there was Israel, and then there was the divided kingdom of Judah. So you had two correlating kingdoms and in that day. And this man Hezekiah was the king of Judah. When he got to the throne, things were in bad shape. His father was a wicked man, and they had allowed the groves of the idols to become more and more prominent in the everyday lives of the people of Israel. But we find that this young man, Hezekiah, came to the throne. Look at verse 4. Speaking about what Hezekiah did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. This is the same serpent that had been formed out of brass that Jesus refers to in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And they had been told that whoever looked upon that serpent would be saved. You know what they did? They did what man does by nature. They began to worship the brass serpent. Isn't that amazing? What about the one where the power came from? Well, we're going to worship what we're able to see. And that plagues man today so badly. We fail so many times to understand that, brethren, there is a spiritual world under which we live. And there's also a carnal and a natural world. And you, as a child of God, if you've been quickened and born again of the Spirit, you have within you two natures. And there's a warfare. Paul alluded to that warfare, didn't he? It's like the man said one time in describing his own condition. He says, somebody was telling him how he believed. He says, well, I've got within me two dogs. I got a white dog and I got a black dog. And these two dogs war. And the man asked him, he said, well, which dog wins? He said, that depends. Depends on who I'm feeding. And I'm afraid too many times God's children today, those who are heaven bound, they feed the dog that represents carnality. And carnality wins. Too many times we don't feed the spiritual side and it languishes. And it becomes dry. And then we say, what do we say when that happens? It's God's fault. It's God's fault. But he did so many good things. He took these idols and he banished them from Israel. Well, you would think, well, if he would do that, that means everything else is going to be all right. Well, brethren, I've said this and I'll say it again. When we move toward trying to live righteously and godly, you've got a bullseye on your back. Did you know that? You're a target. In fact, He approaches you with extreme vehemence and vengeance. Don't ever forget that. Hezekiah trusted, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord of Israel so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah nor any that were before him. Wow. This man was a king among kings because of his faithfulness to God. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Remember, God was allowing the enemies of his chosen people to prosper. Not because he loved the enemies of God's people, but that God's anger and judgment was upon his people. Well, I'm gonna fast forward here. You can spend a little time and read what happens here. But they obeyed not the voice of God, and there was a kingdom that we find recorded here of the Assyrians. And the Assyrian king was bullying Hezekiah. And Hezekiah says, look, you can overrun us, but I will pay you basically blood money to leave us alone. I will pay you tribute. I will pay you blackmail, essentially, to leave us alone. By the way, y'all, does that ever work? You know, let's look at the history of America today. People who are so-called blackmailed, somebody holds something over their head and that if they won't do this or that, we're going to pay you. How long does that last? Where does it end? Does it ever end good? No. There comes a day, and there comes a point in time when we have to confront the conflict. There comes a day and there comes a point in time where I have to look to the Lord and stand on my feet and say, I'm going to take this thing head on. To do otherwise is to bury my head in the sand and to run away from it. Because there is a reckoning. It's got to be had. It must be done. And that's what happened on this case. And they paid them tribute. And as soon as the king of the Assyrians would be satisfied, a little time would lapse and he'd come back for more. So it got to the point where they depleted the reserves of the kingdom of Judah. There was no more money left. And that king is still coming. I want more money. I want more money. In fact, this is a sad verse in Scripture. Look at chapter 18. And let's go to verse 14. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of the Assyrians to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah, he was so desperate to appease evil. Let me repeat that. He was so intent on appeasing evil that he went to the temple of God. And it had been God's instruction that when this temple was erected, that it would be a glorious looking structure. Now that's Old Testament, and all this served a specific purpose, which we don't have that today. But there was gold leaf that adorned the walls of the temple. Gold leaf and all types of precious metals that God had instructed to be in the temple. And in the fact that he was so intimidated by this king, look what he did. Verse 16, at the time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah the king had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. How long do you think that lasted? Didn't last long at all. Doesn't last long today either. One of the recent experiences that we have on the national scene is right prior to World War II, there was a British Prime Minister whose name was Chamberlain. And you Anglophiles would kind of know what's involved here. Remember what happened? He goes over, he wants to appease evil.
Right.
He wants to make a deal with the devil. I'm talking about Hitler.
Right.
So what did he do? He flew to Berlin and he got Hitler to sign a treaty with him. And it wasn't worth the paper it was written on.
Right.
And he comes back and there's this iconic view that if you YouTube today, you can go see this. Chamberlain steps off the plane. He lands in London. He has this treaty in his hand. He waves in the air. You know what he said? We have peace in our time. That was in 1939. Well, did they? Well, of course not. Why? He was trying to appease evil. Didn't work. Hezekiah, and God bless him. God bless Hezekiah. In so many ways, he was such a model for you and I today in his attempt to walk according to the righteousness of God. But don't confuse that with perfection. Because he tried to appease evil. And it didn't work then. And it won't work today.
Right.
Does that relate to my life? Yes, it does. Y'all, there's a lesson for each of us here today. Live and let live. That God, now, there is a place for that. There is a place for that. There is also a time when we reach the border of that, we got to say, stop. I'm not going to go any further. I'm not going to allow this in all good conscience. As someone who professes what we say we believe, I'm not going to condone this and allow this to stand without consequences. You can just appease so long.
That's right.
This man, Eliakim, ends up as basically the prime minister, the chief of staff to the king. And how he's going to get there is going to be a beautiful picture. See, we haven't even got to the prophecy yet. But we're looking at the context for what's under consideration here. And we see that Eliakim backs off, and the prophet Isaiah comes upon the scene. Long story short, and you can read this to find out, but he's going to find out. He's going to proclaim the fact that Judah's going to win. And as we read the end of this chapter, we're going to find that as Judah woke up one morning, that the 185,000 soldiers who were the army of the Assyrians, this massive group of men, they woke up the next morning and there were dead corpses laying all over the place. God had come in the night and had destroyed this great army. Is our God able? Yes, He is. And they were delivered. They were delivered in that instance from the hand of those Assyrians who were there. But going back to Isaiah chapter 22, now we must remember that there were, I want to hold forth four names to you who were contemporaries for what occurred. There were players in this occurrence that unfolded. The first one is, this was the day of Isaiah himself. This is the time that prophet lived. And there was a chief of staff whose name was Shebna, S-H-E-B-N-A. He was the prime minister to Hezekiah. And then there was Hezekiah himself, who was the king. And then there was Eliakim. And then finally, there's Jesus. There were three stewards. There were three stewards of the kingdom of Judah. There was Shebna. There was Eliakim. And finally, most importantly, there's Jesus. Eliakim is a picture of our Jesus. Shebna was the man in authority. He wasn't like Joseph in Egypt. He wasn't prudent. He wasn't a man of goodwill. He wasn't a man faithful to God. You know what Shebna did? Shebna was looking out for who? Number one. Shebna was looking out for himself. He wanted to aggrandize himself. He wanted to make sure that anytime something happened, he had a piece of the pie. He was always looking for his part in anything that came along. And you know, that's what we do. That's what we are by nature. We do that. What do we say? It's a dog-eat-dog world, right? I've got to get my part. And there is a time and a place for that. These blessings that come from God. But here was a man that was obsessed with his own power and his own riches. And the prophet told the king that he would be removed. Look what the prophet told him in verse 15 of chapter 22. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an inhabitation for himself in the rock? So we see that this man was so self-obsessed that he had gone and built to his glory this massive mausoleum, a place that he might be buried. And the prophet calls him on it. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee, Shebna. And he will surely violent turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So the news that's given to Shebna in his greed is that he's going to be deposed as the prime minister, and he's going to be replaced. That which is unfaithful is going to be removed. You see, Shebna was run of the mill. Shebna would have done what you and I do by nature. He would have gone his own way. And it shall come to pass that in that day, Shebna is going to have a replacement, and his name is God Arranges. I will call my servant Eliakim, and I will clothe my servant Eliakim with thy robe. Y'all know it's an amazing thing when we go back into the Old Testament and we look at what the priests, and most particularly the high priest, were commanded by God to wear. Now, there were two sets of wardrobe that a high priest would wear. It's amazing, as he went into that Holy of Holies, you know what he wore? According to the prophet Ezekiel, he wore a linen ephod. Linen, brethren, is cotton. Plain, white, cotton. And Scripture tells us that it not be wool that you not sweat. If the high priest is there in the Holy of Holies, what does sweat signify? You know, sweat is the condition of judgment that God placed upon man in the garden. And what's sweat the result of? Brother Walton sweats every day when he's out cutting grass. Sweat signifies what? Work. Work. And the high priest was not to sweat in the Holy of Holies, because that would signify work. In fact, isn't that what the brother preached on last Sunday when he was here? By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's what he preached on, wasn't it? It's a gift of God. It's not according to works, lest any man should boast. So, this simple white linen ephod was never to be wool, lest they sweat. But then there was another garment that the high priest was commanded by God to wear. Go with me to Exodus chapter 28. I'm not going to spend much time on this. In fact, maybe sometime we'll come back to this. We can just touch the high points. But we have here the pattern of how they were to make the robe of the high priest. And this was explicit instructions as to Aaron and his progeny in terms of being the high priest, is how they were to wear these garments in the office of the high priest. It's interesting that the colors that they had, look at verse 5 of chapter 28, "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." Those colors are not insignificant, by the way. Those colors mean something. Gold, that's reserved for that which is royal. Blue represents the place where our God comes from the heavens. And purple, which is a mixture of that blue and that crimson, which is red. Purple, which is that which is used by royalty. And scarlet, which is blood. "And they shall make the ephod of gold and of blue and of purple and of scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning work." That word cunning doesn't mean in a deceptive way, but it means it's intricate. It was beautiful to behold. Here's the part that I love. In fact, this is going to tie in with that nail in a sure place. "And it," that garment, "shall have two shoulders thereon joined at the two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious," or the intricate girdle, "of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work, even gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine. And thou shalt take two onyx stones," two large stones, "and you will take those two stones." Remember, how many tribes of Israel were there? There were 12. "And upon one of those stones you shall have engraved the names of the 6 tribes. And upon that other stone will be engraved of numbers 7 through 12. And where are those stones to be mounted? Upon the shoulder of that garment. Upon the shoulder of that robe. And with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, thou shalt engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold." You know what an ouch is? It's a setting. And those stones that contain the names of God's beloved children, they are mounted on the shoulders of the bearer, not to be removed. You know what that teaches me, Brother Tommy? Eternal security. "And none shall remove them from my Father's hand." That's the promise that you and I have, that for everyone for whom He died will live with Him in heaven one day. And those ouches are secure. And the names of those children are mounted there, never ever to be removed. That's the promise of God according to His mercy and to His grace. Thanks be to God for that. So we have here that He was to wear that robe, "and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand." What did this same prophet say? "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Same prophet proclaimed that message. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, this prime minister, Eliakim, he was like a pastor. He was among them. Shebna was looking out for Shebna. Shebna had his agenda lined out. And his concern for the people of Judah wasn't anywhere on the radar. But Eliakim was a pastor. He had the heart of a pastor. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Who has the key? My Jesus. And it's a secure number. Y'all know how many people are going to live in heaven one day? I can tell you the exact number. You ready? As many as the Father gave him.
Right.
Not one less.
Right.
You and I can go home tonight and we can lay on our pillow and we can sleep the sweet sleep of contentment in victory in knowing that everyone whom Jesus atoned for will live with Him in heaven.
Right.
Nobody else teaches that. Do you know that? Ever? Most other places teach, well, He did it as long as you will agree to it. And the final decision is up to you. That's not a victorious Jesus.
Right.
And I will fasten him. I will secure him as a nail in a sure place. I love that. My mother was born and raised in a house up in South Mississippi. House is still standing. House was built when they came back from the war. And it's way high up off the ground. It's made from heart pine and cypress. Still there. And it's amazing that that house was built with square-headed nails. They're there right now.
Yeah.
And I've gone back and looked at some of the craftsmanship, and it's just a simple utility house. It's nothing fancy. But the workmanship, Brother Johnny, it's secure.
Right.
Why? Because you had good materials. That cypress is still there after 110 years. Actually, longer than that. It's still there. But you know what else is good? Is those nails. My granddaddy had built a smokehouse, as did most people in that day and age. We had gone out and looked at the smokehouse one time and it was falling in. It was imploding. And the wood was good, but you know what happened to the nails? They began to rust and they rotted. And the nails just literally disintegrated.
Right.
What can you hold together with a rusty nail?
Nothing.
Sooner or later, it's going to fall apart, isn't it? So you got two necessary ingredients. I got to have a good nail. I got to have a nail of the best quality, square-headed or otherwise. And I must have good material. You see, that's Jesus and the plan that His Father gave Him. You see, the plan that Jesus made is the best cypress. It's heart pine. You don't have to worry about it rotting. And the integrity of God's plan for redemption is absolutely something that's awesome. God's plan of redemption, that everyone that belongs to Him, that was foreknown in Jesus Christ before He made those rocks out there, will live with Him one day in heaven. And it doesn't matter where they live. And it doesn't matter their circumstances. Those that He loves, He draws them to Him.
Right, right.
wherever they might be. In fact, He draws them to them even when they run away from Him. There is there's an error that's taught, is that God's people if they don't receive His gospel, then they're not going to heaven. Now, I want you to understand something. We're commanded to believe. I want you to understand that. We are commanded to believe. And if you have the ability to see and to understand, and this experience that we read and study and glory in, if that has a lodging place in your heart, you are commanded of God to be obedient. He does not reward you otherwise. But your believing doesn't cause you to be born again. Your believing is the evidence and the fact that you have already been born again. I am married to my bride. I am married to my wife. And on the day we got married and we became married, we exchanged rings. You probably did as well. Rings off. Am I married? Am I married? Yes or no?
Yes.
Of course I am. What does the ring do?
It's just the evidence.
It's the evidence that I'm married. It doesn't cause me to be married. I can take it on and put it off and do that however many times. Has nothing to do with the oath and to the covenant that I'm a part of. And it's the same way with you and I today. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all of the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. You know what that tells me right there? You know what that verse of Scripture tells us right now? It tells us who's going to be in heaven. One of the common fallacies of the modern religious world today is that there is what we call, or what they call, an age of accountability. There becomes a certain point in time when a child is accountable for his sins, and below that there's not accountability, and above that there is, and they commonly set that age as the age of 12. And I challenged friends of mine before, I need chapter and verse. Show me. I'm all ears. Convince me. I always come up empty-handed, or they do. There is no age of accountability. There is no particular age. Brethren, our children are born depraved. Why? Because mama and daddy is. Something clean doesn't come from something unclean. The child is by nature a sinner. Now he may not be a child, he may not be a sinner by practice, but it's his nature. Give him a little time. Give all of us a little time and we exhibit what's there. Okay? And a 2-year-old needs a Savior just like a 92-year-old does. There's no age there. Or 102. But it tells me here who's going to be in heaven. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity. This is what hangs on him. The vessels of small quantity. From vessels of cups. Now, you don't know what a cup is. A cup. I have a cup of coffee every morning. I mean, I go back for more. I don't do them all at one time, but a cup is about yay big, right? That's what we would categorize as a little bit, right? Now, what's a flagon? A flagon is an instrument that they use. They used to pour ale or certain other kinds of beverages, and it's a big, tall thing. So it tells us what's hanging on this nail. Cups and flagons. Little folks, big folks. Old folks, young folks. Black folks, white folks, yellow folks. Bald-headed folks, people with hair. Whether they live in Asia, whether they live in America, whether they live in South America or North America or Eskimos or wherever they may live, those who are foreknown in Jesus, those who He called, those who He loved, He will call them.
Right.
Everyone will be called by His name while they're alive. And you know what they say in the heart, even against their will? Yes.
Yes.
And people say we have a narrow doctrine. Can you think of anything broader? Can you think of anything more God-honoring than the fact that He devised a plan that His banished be not expelled from Him? And that this nail in the sure place came to earth and was born in a manger and was laid upon straw. And He grew up. And that nail came for a specific purpose. But there came a day when the next thing that was here unfolded. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the secure place. Let me go back to this. What's the secure place? God's covenant with Himself. That's the secure place. It's God's purpose. It's what He devised to do according to His sovereign will and perfection. And He had an executioner. Who's the executioner? The nail. And the nail's in the sure place. It's our Jesus. And the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down. Did that happen? It happened. It happened outside Jerusalem at the garbage dump. That's when the nail was cut down. And what happened? And the burden that was upon it was cut off. What did God say? And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see, Jesus is the burden bearer. He came to bear the burden. And upon that nail hung every sin of His beloved family. And when that nail was cut down, the burden left. The burden went away. You know, you go over to the book of Leviticus, and you find that once in a season, that there would be two goats that would be taken. And one would be sacrificed, but the other one was what they called the scapegoat. And what was done with that animal? That high priest would come there and he'd lay hands on that animal. And all of the sins of God's children would be confessed upon it. I've wondered this before, y'all. How long did that take? I don't know. I just ponder that. How long does it take me to confess my sins? And the sins were confessed upon the head of that animal. And you know what happened after that? That animal was led out into the wilderness. And he was taken there by a fit man. That's how he's described. He was taken by a fit man, never to return. What does that signify? That tells me that the story wasn't over. I grew up in a time where I heard it preached very often, and I think this is incorrect. And I think it may have been a matter of semantics, but it would be said that the sins of when that priest would go into that Holy of Holies, that those sins would be rolled forward. And I can see why someone might say that. But I don't think that's probably the most accurate description. Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews that our sins are brought to remembrance. It's not a deferral, which is an accounting term. It's not rolled forward, but the sins were brought to remembrance. But brethren, when the nail was cut off, the burden went away. The burden was lifted. And God's judgment was satisfied. That's when the lights came back on, after 3 hours of darkness. That's when He said, that's when He says, "I thirst." Really, understanding that all things had been accomplished. That's what Scripture tells us. All things had been accomplished. And then He said, "I thirst." And what did they do? They gave Him vinegar. And what did He do? He then gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He accomplished what He came to accomplish for everyone for whom He died. And millions upon millions, billions upon billions are those cups and flagons. That burden that was cut off. Right in the middle of the problems that Judah was having, we have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of the atonement. In a day of darkness, we have God's glory shining through. Do we see that today? Yes, we do. Maybe I am not attuned. Maybe I'm too caught up. Maybe I'm too worldly. Maybe I'm too carnally minded. Maybe my spiritual eyes get blinded and I fail to see the miracles that are all around me and in front of me. Maybe I'm too caught up with me to see and to understand that. Lord, help me to be more focused upon You. Lord, help me to see that nail in a sure place. Help me to see and understand and rejoice in the fact that that nail in the sure place is my Jesus. You know, y'all, that's all we got. You know that? I don't have anything else for you. If you need something else, you're at the wrong place. I got nothing else to give you other than the fact that your Jesus is the nail in the sure place. And that burden was upon Him as the burden bearer, and it was cut off, and the burden was lifted. God said, "My justice is satisfied." What does that mean? You're going to live with Him in heaven. That's what that means. You're heaven bound. One day, at a time of His choosing, He's going to come and get you. And then one day, at a time of His choosing, He's going to bring all His jewels home. He's going to gather them up, and He's going to treat this whole big universe like a suit, like a briefcase. Have you ever had a briefcase and you just fold it up? That's what He's going to do with this world. He's going to fold it up like a briefcase. And what's He going to do? He's going to carry His little jewel. He's going to carry His cups and flagons home. And you're going to be with Him forever and ever. And what's it going to be like? I don't have a clue. I can't tell you. But all I know is He's going to be there. And it's going to be good. And it's going to last us forever and ever in a world which shall never end. To Him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. We're going to stand now. We're going to sing a hymn. If there's someone here that feels that that has a lodging place in your heart, if you're able to look at that and say, "Yes, I believe I'm a little cup. I believe I'm even a flagon." You have the opportunity to come and to tell it to the Lord's church. And the church will hear you. Brother Walton.
212.
We're going to stand and sing hymn number 212. You may stand if you wish.